for the awesome privilege it is to gather as your people. All of us different, all of us from different walks of life, different experiences, different struggles. Even this last week, Lord, for many of us has been tough. Maybe the toughest week we've faced. While for others, it has been a week of celebration and joy. Lord, all of those things, we come through now and gather together, not because of who we are, but because of what you've done. And we want to open up your word, and we want to hear words of life. And Father, we need your help to do that. So Holy Spirit, will you open our hearts and our minds to hear the voice of God? Lord, help us to have hearts that are willing to submit to the authority of your word, so that our lives are not based on what we think is right, but what you say is right. And Lord, we need your help for this also. Help us to walk and keep in step with the Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing our series in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think it would be good for us, for those of you who may not have been here from the beginning or have come a little bit and you sort of caught little bits and pieces of it, or maybe for those that may be visiting with us for the first time this morning, I want Lee just to refresh your memories a little as to how Jesus has been constructing the sermon so far. Remember, it's not a series of intermittent blog entries or a series on TV or anything. This is a part of one constructed sermon that Jesus is giving. In essence, if I was to try and summarize, Jesus is slowly, piece by piece, deconstructing, pulling apart a partial and therefore a very dangerous idea that had emerged amongst the people of God. Jesus's sort of intention here is to identify this incorrect way of thinking about righteousness, that is being acceptable and right before God. And Jesus is deconstructing it, pulling it apart slowly, and then rebuilding a full and a glorious understanding of what it means to enter and live in God's kingdom. We too are in need of this deconstruction, reconstruction type of sermon. We need it desperately. We too, like Jesus' first listeners, have fallen into the trap of thinking that we know what God's standard is, and we know and we think that we've got it all sorted out. We think we know what he's like and what we need to do to make him happy. So let me just try and build a little illustration for you as a way of introduction. The scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus was referring to somewhat in his sermon, a little bit like theme park attendants. Okay? The easiest place to see this is on holidays on the Gold Coast. The Gold Coast is filled with theme park rides and parks and all the rest of it. Okay, so scribes and Pharisees that Jesus refers to along the way are a little bit like these theme park attendants. Their job is to police the height markers as to whether or not you can get onto the ride or not. Raise your hand if you've ever been, whether it's the Gold Coast or whether you've been to like overseas somewhere and gone to like the mecca of all theme parks, Disneyland or something like that. Raise your hand. Who's been? A lot of people have been, or you understand the concept, to one of these sorts of theme parks. If you turn up and you line up, and a lot of these rides have safety standards that you have to meet a certain height requirement. Aaron never has to worry about it. Except, unbeknownst to the general population, some of them also have excessive height requirements. So Aaron lines up for them just going, I'm going to breeze this in. And he gets up to the top and the guy looks at him and says, mate, you're out of here. He goes, give me a break. I said, nah, mate, you'll get your head knocked off if you go down that ride, okay? So, but there's these markers that say whether you are acceptable to ride. and there's these theme park attendants. I'm sure they wake up in the morning so excited to just look and just shake their head and go, off you go, sonny. It's not your turn. They used to haunt my dreams, these guys. You see, I was very short for my age, for most of my teenage years. So when at high school, that one day a year when they used to say, okay, class photos, line up, tallest to shortest, I would just walk all the way up to the back of the room because I knew that I was going to be up the back somewhere. I was always much shorter than all the other kids my age, and I used to go to these theme parks on occasion, and I used to just, around that age where you knew that you might just be tall enough to enter the ride or not, and I can remember as a kid going to SeaWorld. I was short for my age, remember? I can remember lining up what seemed for hours to ride the Twister. Now, the same ride's still there. They don't call it the Twister anymore. They come up with new names every few years to freak kids out. So this one's called, you know, Doom of Death, Snake Venom, or I don't know, who cares what it's called now, but it's not called Twister. It's the same ride. It's just as clunky and scary as it used to be. I can remember seeing kids while I was standing in the line getting turned away from the front of the line. And these kids looked about my height. I can remember as they walked past me sort of doing these ones going, I wonder if they're the same height as me. Is this... You just kill that for a minute. Is there someone there? No one's at the sound desk. All right. That's better. Yeah, so I can remember lining up with these kids and sort of seeing them walk past me and thinking, well, they're somewhere around my height. Maybe I'll be okay this year. See, because I'd been turned away before. I'd got to the front of the line and been turned away. Wasn't a nice feeling. I can remember getting to the front of the line. And you may have done this, maybe not. Maybe it's just me. But you will every vertebrae to slightly extend. It's just sort of like mind over matter. I want to just slowly pump cerebral fluid in between my vertebrae to try and get them to expand a little, and maybe just even stretch. And it's one of those moments where, as a teenage kid, where you mostly walk around like this, it's in that moment that you actually sort of slightly, your chest puffs out and your head and your neck stretches and you walk up and you're like, yeah, I'm big enough to ride this ride, you know. And you, even if you can get away with it while the guy's not looking, you slightly sort of just do these ones, you know, and you sort of slightly go on tiptoes and you're thinking, yeah, I'm going to make it or not. I can remember standing, it's a vivid memory, standing at the front of the line, and you walk up and you see this scale, a marker. Sometimes it's like this little thing they swing out. I mean, some kids are obviously tall enough to go in. He says, yeah, no worries, I'm professional at judging height. And you go through, and then you go, oh, hang on, mate. You stand there, and he swings out a little bar. And it's got to basically whack you in the head, and you're okay, all right? If it swings over the top, you're not okay. You're out. You don't get to ride. Doesn't matter if you've waited for an hour to get on this, you don't get to ride. Right? You're not tall enough. So I can remember being pulled up, and it was before they had the little swing-out bars. When I took my kids there a year or two ago, they had these little swing-out bars. It used to just be like a big ruler with markers on it. And one of the markers, the acceptable height marker, was sort of bolded and engraved or really obvious. He says, mate, just stand up against that. You sort of back up against it and you like that. You know, thinking which side of my head's slightly higher or... And he squints. They all get this sort of... They bend forward and they squint like they can't see properly. And then they either go... In you go, mate. A bit of a nod, you know. Or you see them squint for a bit longer and...
you know, and I call in my manager, you know, and you just think, it's not that big a deal. I'm sure if I'm that close, I'm not going to fall out all of a sudden. But no, you either get accepted, you meet the mark, or you don't. I can remember. The problem is, that's okay for a theme park, but I have somehow in my life, and many of you have as well, fallen into the trap of thinking that's how we approach God. That God, or maybe the church, is some type of theme park height attendant whose job it is for you to come in each Sunday, or for me to rock up before God and think that there's some type of marker that swings out and I've got to sort of walk in. This is what my job is as a Christian. I've got to walk in and see if I can just will myself to stand up straighter and puff my chest out a little bit higher and see if I can get my lopsided head the right angle just to meet the mark and get entry into the ride. This is one of the attitudes that Jesus wants to deconstruct. He says that's wrong. If that's how you are approaching the Christian life, if that's how you are approaching this morning, for us, Raymond Terrace Community Church, today, if there is any one of us this morning who somehow have fallen into the misguided idea that we have to meet a mark of righteousness, then I want you to hear this morning. This message is especially for you. Jesus wants to deconstruct something in our thinking this morning. And I say our because I am prone to do this every day of my life. Every day of my life. That I think that there is this mark that I must measure up to. Jesus says in this sermon, and particularly the verses that we're going to look at this morning, you have missed the point. You've missed the point. He says to the Pharisees and the scribes, those theme park height attendants of his day, you have missed the point. It is not about judging. It's not about standing there and saying, yes, you're in. No, you're out. Based on whether I can meet a mark and stand up tall enough. The only one who has ever met that mark is the one that we remembered this morning. Not one person then, not one person now will ever line up and meet that mark. Every single one of us will line up. And if it was based on how tall I can stand and how well I can puff my chest out and how well I can space my vertebra, God will always stand there and say, I'm sorry, you've missed the mark. You don't get in. There is only one. And it was Jesus. We enter righteousness. This is what the sermon's about. We enter God's kingdom, not because of us meeting the mark, but because he did. That's the greater righteousness that we need. So this morning, Jesus wants to deconstruct your views, our views, and help people understand that it's not about deserving to get in. And then he wants to reconstruct a kingdom-shaped heart, a kingdom-shaped mentality, a kingdom-shaped idea about what it means to, for ourselves first to rest on the fact that Jesus has met the mark on our behalf, and then secondly, to treat people around us, to treat our other relationships in a way that reflects that. In a way that reflects the type of lavish and extravagant grace that Jesus poured out on us so that we can enter the kingdom based on what he has done, not based on what we can't do. It's not so we can gain God's approval, but because in Christ we already have God's approval. So if you have your Bibles, and Matthew chapter 5 is where we're up to in this sermon. We're just going to read a few verses from verse 38 down to verse 42. It starts with the very common theme that Jesus has been starting each of these ideas with you have heard that it was said. Okay, so if you found it, Matthew 5, 38, I'll be reading from the ESV, and it says this: you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. The verses that, God willing, we'll be able to cover this morning and hopefully grasp what Jesus was driving at when he said those words all those years ago. I think one of the things that strikes me, not just from this section, but right through this part of the sermon that we've been looking at so far, is that Jesus presents two prevailing worldviews, two ways of looking at the world and seeing how it's constructed so that we can understand and make sense of it. That's what a worldview is. And so he always says, you've heard it said. Basically what he's saying, here's what you understand about the world that you live in. And then he makes a statement. And then follows it by saying, but I say to you, and what he's saying is, the way you understand the world as being normal and acceptable isn't. Let me give to you another option. Let me present before you the way things really are in the kingdom. So you've heard it said this, you've heard it and you understand the way the world operates like this, but this morning I want to tell you something new, something kingdom-based. This worldview, particularly in relation to what Jesus is talking about in this section of the sermon, it started in your childhood. You didn't even realize it did. It started as a tiny little infant. And as you started to crawl, you were looking at the world and you were looking at the way your parents responded to each other and your siblings, if you had them, and at kindergarten you watched other kids, and slowly, piece by piece, like a little Lego building, this worldview was being constructed in your mind. It's the way the world operates, Jesus said. It's the way that people think that this is normal and okay and acceptable. It shaped how you would interact with the world around you, even as an adult. Both to the circumstances of life and people in your life, the relationships that you have. And this worldview would ultimately lead you to think not only about a certain way of living in this world, but it would also start to shape the way that you think about God and how you relate to God. So here's how it started back in your childhood. See if you can recall some of this, or at least maybe have witnessed it. Let's play out a little scenario. Mummy walks in and says, "Little Jimmy, why did you rip up your sister's painting?" Completely hypothetical situations, by the way. I really had to think hard to come up with examples for these ones. Why did you rip up your sister's painting? Jimmy's response could go something like this: she deserved it. She deserved it. That's how it often starts, like that. She scribbled on my picture of a hot rod. It was the best hot rod I've ever drawn. Again, completely hypothetical, all right? She scribbled on my picture of a hot rod, so I ripped up her picture. She deserved it. All right, another situation. Hypothetically, could have been my sister. I've changed her name, though. Little Susie, why did you give that boy in your class a black eye? Hypothetical, all right. Susie. Susie's response: well, he deserved it. He deserved it. I didn't start it. He pulled my hair. He called me yucky names. So I smashed him. She deserved it. He deserved it. On and on it goes, doesn't it? The list is endless. And if you're a parent, you've heard it. And if you're honest, you remember it. She deserved it. He deserved it. He scribbled on this, so I did that. He said me something, so I called him a fatso. I mean, we just are brilliant. It's hardwired into us as kids. We construct this reality, this way the world operates. They did that, so they deserved my response. They did this, so I did that because they deserved that. And that attitude is built upon not only in childhood, but it keeps going right into the adult life. And hopefully we don't become so childish about it, but we certainly don't change our attitude. We just find a more sophisticated way of expressing it. Hopefully. Although I've certainly seen some childish adult type examples of this. And I think probably, unfortunately, I may have been in some of those. Kids don't know probably the saying, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but we've probably heard it. It's been around for centuries. The idea that if someone knocks out a tooth, that you have every right to knock out theirs. If in battle or in an assault someone lost an eye, then retribution would say that it's only fair and only right that they should pay the same penalty and that you should take theirs. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you've heard it said. You've understood the world this way. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. People get what they deserve, is what that saying means. And if it were just an immature, childish response, then we might be forgiven just to ignore this little part of Jesus' sermon and sort of saying, well, that's just sort of for kids. Or people in a really sort of a culture where there's this real sort of revenge killing and payback system that operates. But we're different. I'm not sure we are. I don't think we've grown out of this mentality like it was some childish phase or teenage phase that you just go through. I think it reinforces itself slowly over time. Until we start to hear comments like this. You know those Bali Nine guys? They deserved it. Big deal that they got lined up and shot. They're drug addicts, drug pushers. They deserved it. Someone took someone's life. They deserved it, we say. I've heard it said. What about this one? Well, if they choose to get in those boats, if they choose to try and jump the immigration policy of this country, they deserve to drown. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, they deserved it. Whatever action came upon them, they deserve it. What about this one? Well, if she's going to dress like a prostitute, she can just expect to be treated like one. We don't grow out of this. This is not just a childish thing. And maybe, I hope and pray, they're not things we've said. I've never said any of those things, at least not out loud. Maybe you have never either, but what about these ones? Fine. If you're not talking to me, I'm not talking to you. Put my hand up for that one. What about this one? Hey, you didn't buy me a gift from a party? Don't expect one in return next year. You didn't smile at me nicely when I walked? I'm not smiling nicely at you. You rolled your eyes when I walked past last week. I saw it. So you, this week when I'm walking down the shop and I see you and here's one's a bit more subtle. I say this and have said it frequently, to my shame. You made your bed, you lie in it. You made your bed, you lie in it. Or just good old fashioned, he deserved it. She deserved it. They deserved it, whoever they are. We have not grown out of this mentality. It needs to be deconstructed. We need to understand what Jesus is getting at when he says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We need to, very first application of this sermon, at the very least, is put our hand up and say, this is me. This is the way I've seen the world. This is the way I look at things. This is the way I've constructed reality to make sense of it. This is my worldview. I am prone in my heart to think that your actions, any consequence that falls on you, especially if it's you and not me, you deserved it. You deserved it. The saying that Jesus quotes is an expression of a constructed worldview that exists in all of us. We want everyone to be treated according to what they deserve. Everyone except me. I want people's understanding. I want people to just realize that I've had a pretty tough week. I want them to realize the circumstances of my life. You don't understand my life. So I want you to treat me with understanding. And if we can throw Christian words in there, I want you to treat me with grace. I want you to look at my life and say, oh, well, Chris isn't perfect. We'll have grace again. That's how I want you to treat me. But in general, I will treat everybody else according to what I think they deserve. And Jesus says, that's not the way it works in my kingdom. We need to have our vision recalibrated by the lens of the gospel. It's like putting on glasses that make you see things really, truly, the way they actually are. And what I think Jesus does by illustrating, and I think what he includes now when he says, but I tell you, are a series of illustrations that are just one point. That are just a single point that Jesus wants to make in his sermon. And he uses a number of real life circumstances to illustrate it. So we're not going to go through each of the little statements that Jesus makes, but I do want to show you how I think they connect back to a single point. And that single point is found in the essence of what the gospel is actually all about. Those statements, as I sat down and prayed and prepped and thought through and considered how I would share with you, some of those cut a little bit too close to the bone for me. Where I could see that my worldview need to be recalibrated and realigned with the kingdom's worldview, a gospel worldview. You and I have an eye for an eye bias in our life that just tends to drift back to a default. Unless we are continually coming back to the cross and allowing our lives to be recalibrated and realigned with God's values and God's kingdom truths. And they're found, in essence, in the gospel. Now, I am not saying this morning, don't hear me say that sin doesn't have natural consequences. It does. And in fact, if there was a big line of people here to say sin has natural consequences, I'd be at the head of that line. Sin does have natural consequences. But I don't think this is what Jesus is talking about this morning. What do I communicate about the gospel when I am marked by this eye for an eye mentality? By the, you deserve that. What does that communicate about the gospel? What does that communicate about God's new kingdom that he ushered in Christ? I'll tell you what it communicates. It communicates that the whole lot is rubbish. If I live my life with an eye for an eye mentality where I'm dishing out judgment based on what someone deserves, what I'm saying is the gospel is rubbish. If I live my Christian life informed by this old worldview, I continually trample the cross of Christ in the mud and I spit on the Savior who died for my sins. And here's why I do that. Because in the gospel, the one who was sinless, the one who deserved no punishment, no wrath of God, no judgment, he took what I deserved. Tim spared us the action song this morning, but the truth behind it, I'm glad he brought up. For the wages of sin is death. In that, you hear it. You sin. You deserve death. But that's not where the verse ends. Finished with one of the most glorious words in the Bible, but. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We deserve death. The gospel frees us from it. If the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth mentality was applied to our lives and applied to how we enter the kingdom, none of us meet the mark. All of us walk up, all of us stand there, and God looks at it, squints his eyes, shakes his head and says, "You don't make it. Sorry, you're out." The wages of sin is death. That's what you and I and every person that walked this planet deserves. But, the gift of God. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of the kingdom. That you and I don't receive what we deserve. And that in fact, based on that truth, there was someone who didn't receive what he deserved as well. Because Jesus didn't deserve condemnation. He didn't deserve to be treated like he was. He didn't deserve to be made low. He didn't deserve to hang on a cross. He didn't deserve to be tortured. He didn't deserve to have the Father turn his back on him. He deserved everything but that. And he willingly and obediently went to the cross and took everything that I deserve. And he brought it on himself. And he stood there and he looked down and he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." In essence, the gospel is about everything to do with what's deserved and what's not deserved. In essence, the gospel is everything about how we, sinful people who deserve death, don't receive it because a sinless, perfect Savior took it. This is the wonder of the gospel. Jesus died. I live. And that mystery is profound. How could that happen? How could it happen? The gospel says that the guilty receive grace while the sinless one receive judgment. That's the wonder of the gospel. And that's the best news that you or I or this world will ever hear and ever tell. It's not just something you simply believe in your head. It's not something this morning that you should just hear and just go, "Yes, Chris. Yes, I love hearing the good news of the gospel." And for some of the older ones here who might remember the old hymn, "Tell me the old, old story." You know, I'll never get tired of it. And we shouldn't ever get tired of hearing the wonderful news of the gospel, but neither should we leave it here as something simply that we leave in our head and don't walk out the door and show people what the gospel looks like. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at. That's his point. That's the way he wants his kingdom people to understand. This is, you enter into the kingdom by grace, by receiving something that you do not deserve. And that's the way he wants us to play it out in real life. So he says in verse 39, "But I say to you," and then he lists a number of illustrations, "do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 with him. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." So I want you to understand these illustrations in the way that Jesus' first listeners would have understood them. I think the easiest people group in all of Israel that Jesus could have used as a target for this sort of mentality were the Romans. After all, everyone hated the Romans. If in fact you lived in the first century and owned a watch, you would never have even given the time of day to a Roman. More than likely, if you ran a cafe in Jerusalem and a Roman soldier came in for his morning latte, you would have ensured that you would have spat in his latte before serving it to him, because that's what a Roman deserves. They are your national occupiers. They have removed your freedom and your civil liberties. They deserve mistreatment. As long as you can get away with it and not end up on a crucifix or flogged in the town square, you would do what you can to make sure that a Roman in your country would know that they're not welcome. And a lot of Jesus' illustrations here apply to them. Everyone hates the Romans. So when a Roman soldier sought to use you as a public example in the town square, now this happened, was a way of keeping the general population under tow to realize that you don't mess with the Romans, there would often be a ceremonial, symbolic type of beating. Not the type of beating that Jesus received before he went to the cross, but certainly, at the very least, brought in and publicly gathered the town's official and people together. And anyone that had denied or anyone that offended a Roman soldier or the Roman sort of agenda and government would receive, sometimes at the very least, a decent slap across the face. It was a way of telling everybody, don't mess with Rome. So Jesus says, if someone slaps you across the face, across the right cheek, if they drag you by force, he says, don't resist them. In fact, he says, when they finish with one side of the face, why don't you offer them the other? Jesus is not saying, if you are a victim of household abuse, put up with it. It's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's not saying if you're being assaulted, if you're being beaten in your home, offer them the other cheek as well. It's such a sign of grace. It's rubbish. If anyone ever says that, just tell them it's rubbish. It's not what Jesus is talking about. If a Roman soldier forcefully conscripted you to carry a load, just like they did to Simon of Cyrene. Do you remember the story of Jesus carrying his cross out of the city? And he got to the point, he was so weakened by blood loss, by beating, by torture, that he couldn't carry his own cross. Do you remember that? And what happened? As you read the narrative, a Roman soldier sees a guy standing in the crowd, Simon of Cyrene. He says, "You, here." Simon didn't have a choice at that point in time. He had just been conscripted into the Roman service. He couldn't go, "You know what? I'm sort of done my purification rites, ready for Passover. You'll have to find someone else." He did not have a choice. "Simon, come here." Simon went there. "Simon, pick up that cross, carry it out there." That's what Simon was obligated to do. Years earlier, Jesus had told his followers, if someone forces you to carry a load 1 mile, surprise them. Carry it too. Don't just do what you are obligated to do. Surprise them with grace. Surprise them with a lavish outpouring of what it means to not get what you deserve and carry it too. If someone unfairly lodges a civil suit against you and wants to take the shirt from your back, that's literally what Jesus is saying when he says they want to sue you for your tunic. Surprise them with extravagant grace by not only giving them that, but offering them your cloak as well. You are only obligated, if they win their civil suit against you, you are only obligated to give them your shirt. Tim takes me to court. He says, Chris, I really like that shirt that you're wearing. You look smart country, he told me the other day. I don't know what that means, but I just smiled, nodded. That's the way a lot of our conversations go, actually. But he decides to go down, lodge a civil suit against me in court, and he says, I want Chris's wardrobe. He looks so smart country. And the guy comes around, the court clerk comes to me and says, Tim's lodged a civil suit against you, Chris. He wants your shirt. So I go home. I gather up my shirts, probably the ones I haven't washed yet, and I bring them around to Tim and I say, Tim, your civil suit mate says you want these 5 shirts of mine. But I remember a couple of weeks ago you commented on my jacket that I wore, so I brought that as well. What was I obligated to give? Just the shirts that I was under order to give. But there's an opportunity in the gospel, even just in a small way, to demonstrate to someone a way of living that illustrates the gospel, that we don't just live by what we deserve or what we're obligated to do. But there's a way of living and a way of acting and a way of relating which can demonstrate the power of the gospel, which is you don't deserve this, but you're going to get it anyway, in the positive sense. This is the gospel. In Philippians 2, 1 to 11, I want to read this as we finish. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one of mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others, having this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the gospel. Jesus, who laid aside everything that he deserved so that he could take on everything that we deserve. And as he teaches this greater righteousness that God requires of us, and the greater righteousness that we're called to live out and demonstrate to the world, isn't so that we can measure up to some made-up mark. It's about pointing the whole world to the person who stood in our place. There are two voices that continually call for your your attention. One says, this is the way the world operates and thinks, an eye for an eye. And then beside that, we would hear Jesus saying, but I tell you, there's a different way to live. So I want to ask you a question this morning. Which voice do you listen to? Which voice will you submit to? There are always going to be two voices. Which one will you submit to? Second question. Maybe you walked in here this morning and you have never heard the gospel talked about like that. Maybe the idea of you not having to measure up to some mark to be acceptable to God is news for you. Then I want to ask you, will you accept the gospel? Will you accept that there is one who stood in your place? Will you be willing in your heart to bow down before Jesus and say, thank you. Thank you for standing in my place. I'm sorry for the years that I've tried to measure up, trying to earn your affection. We need to stop puffing out our chests. We need to stop stretching our necks, trying to reach some mark. He measured up so that you don't have to. So my encouragement is to trust him today. And the last question as we walk out the door, and we're not going to sing a final song. On this note, we're going to just go out to coffee and chat with each other and then go out into a week. But as you do so, I want you to be asking this question. What circumstance will I face this week where I can show someone the gospel by giving them what they don't deserve? You know as well as I do, there are lots of silly people out there. People that annoy us. People that we would naturally go, well, they deserve this, I'm not. What situation are you going to go into this week? What circumstance, what relationship, what situation where you can take Jesus' teaching very literally? How can I show someone extravagant grace this week in the same way that God showed me extravagant grace for my salvation? Not to measure up, not to prove to God how tall I am, but simply to say, Jesus stood in my place, and I want to show that to the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being with us this week, for the opportunity to worship. Lord, we just pause and realize that there are many people around the world, brothers and sisters who we've never met yet that we'll share eternity with, who do not share this same privilege we do. And so we don't take it lightly. And we live in a changing world, a world where people are becoming more outspoken against you and against your followers, even in this country. Lord, as we may come under more and more pressure to bow to this world and to its standards, Lord, will you inform us by the gospel? Will you show us by the gospel how it is that we, people of your kingdom, should live, so that we can illustrate and we can show the world that we live in what grace looks like, what love looks like. Thank you for not giving us what we deserved. Now help us to do the same for others. We need your help in this. We're selfish people. Change us and inform us and shape us by your Spirit this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Coffee and tea out the back. Don't forget to go and collect your children.